Yeah. My wife was saying, do you miss the overheads? And I said, I don't miss the overheads at all. Okay, Ben opened us with a word of prayer. We're going to be moving in our study. We've been going over our church doctrinal statement and just kind of a little introduction to you for where I'm at with this. When I started working on this study a month ago on the doctrine of God the Father here, I was thinking, well, this is really bad. I really apologize for what I'm about to say, but I was thinking, well, we're going to squeeze this all into a Sunday morning. And as I was looking at the material and thinking, well, we should cover this, really should talk about this, I'm going, this is too much. I need to cut stuff out of this study. And then thinking, wait a second, we're talking about God the Father. We're talking about God. It's like what we've just got done studying. We looked at the doctrine of God and the attributes. We spent a couple weeks looking at the Trinity as a whole. Now we're going to be looking at the persons, starting today with the Father, and then we'll move on to the Son. I'm thinking, doesn't the Father deserve us to give him more than just a week? Probably we should take weeks. And in fact, I thought it was on the church website, but it's not. But we did a study on the doctrine of God the Father that went over probably 3 or 4 months. I've got the outlines for it stuck in my file cabinet that we used when we went through there. But we apparently didn't record it and put it on the website because I don't have it stored on any of my backup for my computer, and we don't have it on the website. The only reason I say that is simply to make the point that we have taken time with God the Father, and I think it is important for you to stop and think, who is God the Father? And start off when we begin looking at this, when we talk about God the Father, one of the first things I want us to talk about here, and we have a statement here regarding, let's read that, and then we'll go into the rest of our study. Here's our statement on Dr. God the Father. This is out of our church's doctrinal statement. We believe that the Father is a person of the Godhead, co-equal with the Son and Holy Spirit. He is the source of all things, and in the council with the Son and the Spirit, is the originator of the present decree. The Father's relationship to the Son is one of equality. Today the Father forgives sins, indwells the New Testament believer, begets those who believe in the Son's death for sins and his resurrection, imputes believers to be in Christ. He is the Father only of those who believe in the good news. It is to the Father that we address our intercession, supplication, and requests. Our study is going to be a little broader than just those things that are included in there, but that's what our church doctrinal statement states about God the Father. There certainly are more. Let's put it this way. If you included in a church doctrinal statement everything that could be said about a doctrine, you would have, you know, you'd have a huge book. You wouldn't have just a 4-5-page doctrinal statement. And then if we had to sit down and try to teach you what we believed in our church before you wanted to join the church or something, we would be doing it for years and nobody would ever be able to join because it would be forever before you'd figure out what all we learned. But that's why a doctrinal statement is a short synopsis of what God says about these various truths. As we move here into the doctrine of God the Father, then, one of the first things that we need to clarify, and I find this very characteristic when you read theology and listen to people talk about God, is they assume when they're talking about God, they're talking about God the Father. Almost every theology I own, and I've probably got 30, maybe 40 of them sitting on my shelves, almost all of them have the doctrine of God. And then they move immediately to Christology, and then the doctrine of the Spirit. They just skip over to God the Father. Because I believe that reflects in the mind of most Bible students, most of us, as most people as Christians, reflects the idea that once you've talked about God, you've already talked about the Father. Well, what you've said about God is true of the Father, it's also true of the Son, and it's true of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about what makes those three distinct. They are one God. We've looked at that. We've spent time looking at the fact they're one God, one essence. They're one spirit essence, one set of attributes, but they are three distinct persons. That is, how they choose and their roles that they play in the things of God, those are different. And the Father has things that he does that are not what the Spirit and the Son does. And there's things the Son does that the Father and the Spirit doesn't do, and so on and so forth. So just as a couple of examples that I have in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I do encourage you, I had this conversation on Wednesday night, and Leslie made this comment, and I'm just going to reiterate this because it is a really good comment. I put these up here to help me with some teaching and to point out things that I would like you to see at times. I don't put this up here as a substitute for you to study your own Bible, because I agree with what Leslie said. You need to see where it's at in here so that you can say, oh, I've been down that road before. I know how to get there. You kind of know what that is? We have some guests back here. And is Richard?
Richard and Candy.
And Candy. Okay. Thank you. I kept saying Richard, and then I was trying to remember your wife's name, and I was going, I was thinking it's a school teacher. Because we have a school teacher named Candy. Okay. Anyway. But they were telling us where they live. And see, because I've been out in that area, I'm thinking, they said they're out kind of by Wines Farms, and I'm thinking, oh, kind of out by the Badlands, out at the edge. See, I've been there. I've been down that road. See, I've been all over. My wife and I like to get in the truck and drive around and see different things once in a while when we have a free day. If you look at this in your word, you've been down that path, and it is true then that it does help you then find it, see it again. So I'm just saying, in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I hope I said that right the first time. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, being a good example of this situation, it says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now here's a place where what I have up here actually is helpful. Because with God up here in the Greek, I realize you don't read Greek, but there is not a, let's see if we can find one down here that would serve. See this right here, this is a definite article in Greek. That little letter is a definite article for the word righteous. And there's other, actually I have a text up here that doesn't have a lot of definite articles, so it's hard. Usually you have a lot more. But the benefit of that is, see, there's none of that up here with God, because it says one. There's just one God, and there's no definite article. Normally, when you have a definite article with God, it's referring to a specific person of the Godhead. By omitting that, both here and here, as well as with the word man, he is looking at this in general of saying, God is one. He's talking about not the Father. He's talking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's talking about all three of them. And then we're talking about mankind. It's not talking about just one man. It's talking about mankind. So we're just trying to point this out as we understand this verse, that here's a place to demonstrate that when you say the word God, it does not always automatically mean we're talking about God the Father. Here's a place where you're talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You're talking about all three of them. Another passage that we have, Romans chapter 1 as an example. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Going to put in at verse 17, Romans chapter 1, verses 17 and verse 18. It's talking about the gospel from verse 16, and one of the things he says about the gospel is, for in it then a righteousness of God. Notice it does not say righteousness of the God, because it's not talking about just one of the persons of the Godhead. It's talking about the entirety of God. Talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three of them. Boy, I'm going to get tried for heresy if I start trying to say there's four persons. Pardon me. It's called being tongue-tied. It's a righteousness from God is revealed from faith into faith, even as it stands written. The righteous man then lives from his faith. For in it then, same type of situation we had with righteousness, for in it God's wrath, God's anger, referring to the anger of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Interestingly enough, when you look at texts that refer to God's plans for the future, it not only talks about the wrath of the Father, but it also talks about the wrath of the Lamb. So there's more than one person that's involved. So for in it, then, a wrath of the anger of God is revealed from heaven. So both of these are just passages to illustrate the fact that just because you read the word God does not automatically mean that you're talking about only God the Father. You always have to, in the context, look, determine, are we referring to the Father specifically or referring to another person of the Godhead? Now, we've looked at some of these texts as we were looking at the Trinity, but if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, we want to see that the Father is a member of the Trinity. He shares things in common with these other two persons. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, I would have to say this is probably the classic text on the Trinity. The other one is the one that we had over in Isaiah 48 that we've looked at in weeks past here. But in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it says, being sent then, or going, you make disciples then of all nations, baptizing them in, and we talked about this before, but we just reiterate this, in the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is a singular name that is shared by all three persons, and they're all distinguished because all three of them have the definite article in front of them in the Greek. So in each one of those cases, here's places where we have the article. We have here this article, the Father, this article with the Son, and this article with the Spirit. And they're all tied together with a singular name. We could say that that name is God. But it's more than just the title God. It's the character. It's everything that makes God what God is. That's what he means when he's talking about name in that passage there. He is also then listed in Scripture with the Son and the Holy Spirit as being the source of grace and peace. So if you turn with me over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we have a kind of an interesting statement here about God, the way it's referred to, but we're going to put in it verse 4. It says, John, now to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us or freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, we're not here to deal with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus Christ. Why is the Spirit called seven spirits? We're not here to deal with that today. I think that has to do probably with his ministry to the seven churches that are going to be addressed in here. But we'll deal with that at another time. But it's an interesting description here of the Father is these all three of these persons are lumped together as being the source of grace and peace. Grace and peace, not just from God, but from the one who was, the one who is, the one who is coming. Also from the seven spirits. Also it is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. All three of those persons are the source of grace and peace for us. Are we getting six different things? Grace from the Father, grace from the Son, and grace from the Spirit. Three different kinds of grace? Three different kinds of peace? No, it's one and the same grace and peace because we're talking about one and the same God and they're all sharing this activity of giving grace and peace. Very quickly, however, to address this matter, why is he referred to the Father as the one who is, the one who was? And the word was in the Greek is a word meaning was already existing. It's in the Greek what we call an imperfect tense, meaning it was ongoing in the past. It's not just that he was active in the past. And then he says, and the one who is coming. Why does he say coming? Because when you go over to the end of the book of Revelation, I'm just answering this quickly, I don't want to get hung up on this, but at the end of the book of Revelation, the Father and the Son are actually on the New Jerusalem going to descend to the earth, and the Father and the Son are together going to come to actually, well, the Son is the one that's ruling, but they together are on the New Jerusalem according to Revelation 22, the end of Revelation 21 and into chapter 22. So it's a place where he has a coming too. It's not the same coming as the Son's, however. Okay. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I have 13 up here because in the Greek, their versification's a little bit different. It's verse 13, but in yours, it's the last verse of chapter 13, which probably most of your Bibles, it's going to be verse 14. And it says, verse 14 in your English Bibles, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the God and the fellowship from the Holy Spirit is with all of you." Now, each one of them is giving something distinct, but I think that this is an important passage, the way he ties these. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love from the God, referring to the Father in this case, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If the Father is always and only the preeminent individual in the Trinity, if there isn't really full equality, and there are many people within Christendom does not include, Christendom includes unbelievers as well as believers. Okay. So there are a lot of people out there. And let's hit this right now because I think this is good for us to review. To be a believer in Jesus Christ means that you know that Jesus Christ is God, that he's become man. He's come into this world in flesh. And he came in the world to become flesh so that he could go to the cross to die for our sins. He didn't just die for me, he died to pay for my sins, for what I've done wrong against God, really. He was buried, and he was raised again the third day, and God promises me that I will be forgiven. He promises me that I will be counted righteous if I believe that Christ indeed died for my sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Salvation simply by faith in his Son Jesus Christ, apart from our works. Now that makes a person a believer in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't believe those things. One of those things is messed up. Either they don't believe Jesus is really God, maybe they don't believe Jesus is really man. Maybe they don't really believe Jesus died for his sins. They believe he died, but not for sins. Maybe they don't believe he rose again. They've messed something up. Or maybe they believe that, but they think they also have to work. Usually having to work is because they've messed something else up in there. But that's what makes a person a believer. And so when he talks here about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this case, he's demonstrating something with these three that those people who are real believers can recognize that the Trinity works together. But remember, what's my movie reference from the talking about the Trinity? The movie reference that the Trinity are not akin to the... Okay, for those of you that couldn't hear what everybody else was mumbling under their breath, because people are ashamed to say it.
They should be.
The Trinity is not the Three Stooges. Larry, Moe, and Curly all trying to do the same thing, stumbling and tripping over one another and making it a farce. The Trinity is not that. The Trinity does things and they do it in an orderly fashion. Therefore, here's a good example where grace comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's love that comes from God. It's not saying that there's no love that ever comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's making distinctions. And there's fellowship that is produced from the Holy Spirit. Each person is providing a benefit, and they're carrying out a distinct role in the things that they're accomplishing. But here, interestingly enough, the Father's listed second. If the Father is always and only preeminent, and as we were saying before, there's a lot of people in Christendom, some believers and some unbelievers, that teach that the Father is always preeminent. And usually when they're unbelievers, they make the Father so preeminent that they relegate the Son and the Spirit to lesser beings even, and they end up denying the Trinity. And we live around a lot of people around here that have done that with who the Son and the Spirit are in that regard. And that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that they are absolutely one and they are absolutely equal. Turn with me over to John chapter 5. The Father and the Son are equal. We have some statements. We're not trying to prove the equality of the equality of the Son. We're trying to prove the equality of the Father in this case. And I've used this illustration. We're talking about the Trinity while you're turning to John 5. Verse 17, we get there, but I use this illustration. I had a man that stood right here. He's a Pentecostal that came from Othello. He stood right here and he told me that Jesus is only God. Only Jesus is God, the Father and the Spirit. They're God, but they're not other persons. They're just different roles, different masks that Jesus or God the Son wears. because they don't really believe in God the Son. They believe in Jesus. They're called Jesus-only people. And they believe in salvation by works and salvation by baptism because of that, because they've messed up the doctrine of God. So because they've messed that up, as we looked at last week, they don't really have a salvation. So their salvation is based on, in the end, something that they do in addition to something that they think God does. Now I come over here because God the Father is equal with the Son, but he's not the same person as the Son. Same God, but not the same person. And so John 5, verse 17 says, this is Jesus replying to the Jews. They're upset with him because he's broken Sabbath. Remember when the Jews had every seventh day was a Sabbath day. And on that Sabbath day, they didn't work. They didn't cook on their Sabbath day, which was a Saturday, not a Sunday. So they didn't cook. They didn't kindle a fire. That's the way the Sabbath was celebrated. Or practiced, maybe we should say. So verse 17, they're upset about the Sabbath, but he answers, replies to them. This is Jesus replying, my Father works right up until now, and I also work. Now he's looking at two distinct. My Father's working and I work. Now if they're absolutely the same person, this kind of sounds stupid. He's saying, well, I work. And I also work in this role over here where I wear a mask and pretend to be the Father, which is what these Oneness Pentecostals teach. He goes on from there. He says, my Father works till now, and I also work. Verse 18, because of this, they were seeking even more. That is, these Jews were seeking even more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said he was his own Father, making himself equal to God. See, they understood what Jesus meant. Now, if you may not get this when he says in this passage why they said his own father, and he uses this Greek word idios, in this case idion, but idios, which means uniquely his own, because an idiot originally, when we talked about a person, there was a person that was so strange, so unique, that they were unique to themselves, and they say, well, that person's an idiot. We ended up using the word now people that don't act intelligently. But originally the word was a person so different from everybody else that it was like he was over there in a category by himself. Well, that's what they understand his comment here. Because he said up here in this previous verse, my Father works until now. Now I just want to notice, see if any of you notice, what's the problem with saying my Father if you were a Jew? How did the Jews always speak of the Father? Does anybody know? It's always our Father. In fact, when Jesus taught the disciples how to pray over in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that they were supposed to say is, our Father. You never said, my Father. It was never personal. Because you always looked at it from the role that we are part of this people and he is our Father collectively. For Jesus to say he's my Father was to personalize it and say, I have a relationship to him distinct from the relationship the rest of you Jews had. And that was very true. He did have a distinct relationship because he was the only person down here on the planet that also was fully and equally God. And the Jews understood that, and they understood when he said that he was making himself equal with the Father. Now, we're not here to teach the equality of the Son. As we said, we're teaching the fact that the Father is equal to the Son. We're going the other way. Because you can, if you go the one direction, it also has to be true the other. And here's a place where the Father and the Son are equal in this regard. We also saw, and we saw this previously in the Trinity in chapter 10 here of the Gospel of John. John chapter 10. Jesus is talking about people that the Father has given to him. He refers to them in terms of being sheep. And he says, if you look with me at verse 28, he says, and I also give to them eternal life, and absolutely by no means will they ever perish. And he says, and no one is able to seize them out of my hand. And then he says, and my Father who is greater than all, no one is able to seize or snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father, we are one thing. Not one person, we are one thing. In the Greek, it's a neuter pronoun. We're one thing. They both shared that same essence. So the power that the Son exercised to hold believers secure is the same power that the Father exercises to hold believers secure. Because obviously he's not talking about a literal hand, because we already saw previously several weeks back that God in his essence is spirit. God does not have a body. God the Son has a body, a human nature, but the Father and the Spirit do not have a body. And the Son didn't have a body until he became man 2,000 years ago. Up until that point, he didn't walk around in a body. He could appear temporarily, but that's another Bible study. So, we've already saw that they were distinct persons. We're going to skip over a couple of these things, but in Matthew chapter 3, we referred to this last week when Jesus was baptized. He's coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit's descending like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven. You have three persons all acting at the same time, but they're all doing something distinct in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. But we've already looked at that. I want to move on. John chapter 14, I don't know that we looked at this one last week, but I want to see this. John chapter 14, look with me at verse 16. John chapter 14 and verse 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give to you another similar kind of comforter, in order that he might remain with you into the age. But notice he says, I'm going to ask the Father for him to give you a comforter or helper that is similar, we would say, to me, to Christ speaking here. So he's saying similar to himself in this way is what he's referring to. Verse 17, he is the Spirit of truth whom the world is not able to receive because it can't see him, doesn't know him, but you know him because he is alongside of you and he will remain in you. But here's the Son asking the Father, another person, for the Spirit. Doesn't work if they're all the same person. What do you have? Somebody, Jim could say, hey, Tim, could you help me? Well, I have to consult with myself a little bit and see if it's okay if I can send myself to go do that job. If I talked like that, Jim would probably say, I think we need to talk to the local mental hospital and have them maybe have Tim evaluated because he sounds a little bit nuts. Okay? Well, the Son isn't nuts. The Son is a person distinct from the Father, distinct from the Spirit, and so he can say, I'm going to go to the Father, distinct from the Son, and ask the Father to send the Spirit distinct from the Son and from the Father. Again, this is this is repetition. We went over this last week when we were looking at the Trinity. We also have this repeated in verse 26 here of chapter 14. Chapter 17 of John and verse 1, excuse me. John 17 in verse 1, he says, these things then Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes into heaven, he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify the Son, so that the Son might glorify you. Again, is he nuts? Is he praying to himself? Somebody, I get phone calls from you. It was a couple weeks ago, Denali went downstairs with the baby, but Denali called me on the phone a couple weeks ago and says, could you pray for my sister-in-law that's been hospitalized and this is going on? And I didn't say, well, I will, you know, if you were God, if you were Jesus Christ, well, I will pray to myself and see if I can bring this about and see that's what Jesus Christ would be doing if it was this case. But see, the Son is actually talking to the Father. He says, Father, I need you to glorify me now. I, in turn, am going to glorify you. We've got two persons, and they're glorifying each other, not one person glorifying himself and speaking of himself in the second person, you, in this case. That, again, just trying to clarify this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, we have this statement here about God the Father, and he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and just trying to decide. Let's go back up to verse 5 and just kind of read this context. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. you also then became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, having received the word in much adversity, tribulation, there is adversity, adverse pressure, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers that are in Macedonia and in Achaia. Verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. In other words, their faith so affected their lives. Jim was going over this with us downstairs this morning. What they held to was affecting, it was actually being worked out in their lives, which is what some of what Jim was trying to get to. That's the way it's supposed to be. You're not just supposed to hold the things and say, I've got this collection of promises that I believe. If you really believe those promises, shouldn't it affect the way you live? And that's what was happening here. So as a result, the testimony of their faith was going out. It was echoing out throughout these other communities so that they'd get there. Paul would come to preach the gospel and these people go, oh, we've already heard about what happened over in the city of Thessalonica. Tell us about this God that you've told them about. This is what they wanted to know. And it says in verse 9, for they themselves report of us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We talked about that much earlier in our study, months ago, on the fact that God is the living and true God here, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. It's a hallmark of the gospel. We, in fact, in our Baptist churches, in the churches I grew up in, we probably almost spend more of our time emphasizing Christ's death for our sins. But when you go to the book of Acts and you read Peter and Paul evangelizing communities, they almost spend more time emphasizing the resurrection of Christ. Probably because for a lot of those people, to believe, for many of those people, to believe that somebody was resurrected from the dead was just bizarre. And they had such a talk, but that's the gospel hinged on believing that this Jesus was really raised, and it was God the Father that raised him. Now, we do have a passage of Scripture that we tell us that God the Son raised himself. And we've got a passage of Scripture that tells us the Holy Spirit was involved in the resurrection. But again, when we're talking about Trinity, we're not talking about the Three Stooges, which means they're not all in the resurrection doing the same work. What the Father does to raise the Son is distinct from what the Son himself does in the resurrection and distinct from what the Holy Spirit does. They're all doing something distinct in raising Christ. They're each playing a distinct role in raising him out from among the dead. And the Father plays a role. So part of what we're believing when we believe the gospel is believing that God the Father has raised up the Son in this regard. And he then, the Son, the last part of verse 10, the one who is delivering us from the wrath that is coming. There's coming wrath, coming anger of God. And he says they're the ones that rescue us from that in this regard. Now we've got other things that we want to move into when we're talking here about God. We've seen, as we've looked at this, that when we talk about God, we're not always talking about the Father. You always have to determine that. But we do have texts that talk about the Father and prove that the Father is part of the Trinity, equal with the Father, or the Son and the Spirit, and that the Son, or excuse me, the Father, get my tongue untied here, that the Father, in addition to these things, is not the Son and the Spirit. He's distinct from the Son and the Spirit. They're one God, but they're not the same person. So we've gone over these things. This is what we've been trying to establish. This is important for this because, like I said, it's a lot of people that get those matters really confused and it really messes up their doctrine of God the Father. So there's a lot of Christians that don't really understand much about who the Father is and what he does. So the rest of our study today and next week, then, we'll be focusing on what is the Father doing? What can we say according to Scripture that is true of the Father's activity? Now, one of the things we want to see, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, here's something that is distinct in the Father's actions 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. The Father is what we would call the source or originator or planner of all things. Now, we've got texts. We're not going through those in our study at the present time, but we have texts that indicate that in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered into what we would call a council, and they determined what we call the decree. We call that a council, okay? So the council makes a council, a decree. And that's what's being worked out at the present time, is what they have. In fact, as Jim indicated last week, for those of you, this might be just interesting, you might not realize this, but the scriptures in several places indicate God actually wrote it down in books. Not because God's going, oh, today is the 21st day of September, okay? That's a beginning of an Earth, Wind, and Fire song, by the way, from when I was growing up. Sorry. But God doesn't have to say, it's the 21st day of September, let's see. And on that, oh, I've determined on the 21st day of September, this is my list of all the things that I have to do on the 21st day of September. Okay? God, it's not for him. It's for created intelligent beings, angels and human beings, that when we have access to this, we look at this and go, look at God planned, well, I'm not talking about the Bible. We're talking about these books are books that we don't have access to at the present time. We will see these in the future. And they're there only to demonstrate everything that has happened in history has been something that God planned, and he wrote it down in eternity past. And we're going to stand there, and you might not appreciate this now, but when you get to stand there with God, it'll be one more area in which you will stand and your jaw will drop on the floor amazed. Actually, our jaws won't drop on the floor. We'll fall before God and we will lift our voices and praise him. That's what the scriptures tell us. But we will stand there amazed at the fact that God planned this with such careful detail. There are some of you here that are going, I don't want to get off track of our main study, but this is going to relate to this verse we're going to look at. There are some of you that are going through things in your life right now, and you may be asking that question, why am I going through this? And we don't all get the benefit of having, of Job, that Job had, where while he was still walking the earth and breathing, he got to figure out why the things he went through happened to him. Some of us are going to leave this life on earth, and we're not going to have learned why God allowed in his plan for you to experience what you've experienced. But I'm confident, because of the way God works, that there's a day coming you are going to see why. Why did God determine that I have to live with this? Why did God determine for me to go through this? And most of us here as believers, I'm sure, could probably stand and tell stories, share stories of ourselves or other individuals that have gone through an event in life where one person was encouraged by something else that happened in another person's, but that person going through the thing didn't even know that this other person was even watching. How many of you remember Mike Mackey? From Minnesota, okay. Some of you don't know Mike Mackey, but he's a pastor from Minnesota. He's been out here for a Bible conference at our church on two occasions. Mike, when he was in Bible college back in Michigan many years ago, back in the 60s, that's many years ago to me, back when he was back in there in the 60s, one of the things he did to help earn some money was that he was a caretaker for a lady who's husband, they were missionaries, her husband had developed a debilitating disease where he just continued to lose more and more motor control until he was basically bedridden. And so Mike would have to turn him every couple hours, would have to help him so that he could use the bathroom, would have to help clean him. He needed to have guys do this, you know. So she would hire some guys from the Bible college that would come over there. Well, Mike, for class, has a lot of scripture that he has to read. So he's pulling out his Bible, and he would ask, he says, is it okay if I do my reading? And the man could talk, but not very well. It was very, very quiet. And what he told Mike was, he says, if, as long as you read it out loud so I can listen to it. So here's a man that had served as a missionary for years. He's bedridden. He can't move. Why is that happening to him? Why does he have to undergo that? Mike, I never met that missionary. That missionary passed away many years ago. But I get to rejoice. Here, my friend Mike, that sat and read his Bible to them, he says, I'm sitting and reading, and he says, I'd look up and I'd see him sitting there, and he's saying the words right along with me. His mouth, he says, I can see his mouth just saying, he says, this guy knew these verses. And he says, the man would sit over there, and every once in a while you'd see him, he'd start to cry. He's going, Mike, is you okay? And he goes, I just love that passage. Here a man's going through something debilitating like this, touched Mike's life immensely. And it's been able to touch me, and I never met the guy. See? So it's just as a reminder. Why do we go through that? I don't know, but this verse tells us something very important about God the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I try not to get too involved and wrapped up in illustrations, but I apologize if that lost you. But 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, it says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. We've already talked about that. There are all kinds of gods out there, and there's all kinds of lords, but they're all fake. They're created beings. They're angels that are passing themselves off as gods to people, but they're not real gods. And he says in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father. He's not saying there's just one God, and that God is the Father. He's saying there's one God, the Father, for us. Because as we will see, we saw in the Trinity, but we're going to see in studies down the road, the Son is also called God, and so is the Holy Spirit. And yet they are all this one God. So he's saying, there is one God, the Father, from whom, now this is very important, from whom or out of whom are all things. And we, because of him. Now we're not even going to look at the last part of this verse about God the Son or the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just looking at the first part of this. He says, all things are from God the Father. When the council of the Trinity determined what was going to happen, it was the Father's plan. This is one of the verses that demonstrate this. It was the Father's plan that they agreed to put into play. It was the Father's plan that, shall we say, they chose, all with all these details. So you need to keep that in mind. When things are coming in life, they're not random. They didn't happen. The word chance shouldn't exist in your vocabulary as a believer in Jesus Christ. You ought to say, if there are things that are coming into my life, I know I have a Father. And I have a Father in whom I am secure, because his plan actually is never intended at any time to ever bring about my ruin. Now let me tell you another story. I have a sister, and I married a wife like this too, that takes to water like a fish. I, on the other hand, hated the water. I still don't like it all that much, but I had to take swimming lessons. And my parents took me to swimming lessons, and for me, first year was fine because you got to stay in the shallow end. But the second year of swimming lessons, in order to pass, you had to go, and you had to go into the 11-foot. And there was no way I was going to go in the 11-foot, because there was no way on this planet that I could touch the bottom of the 11-foot. And so I would not go, and I could not pass. Do you know what my dad did? My father, my dad, Roger, who some of you will get to see him next week because they're coming out for a short visit. My father took us kids down to that pool one evening after work, after supper. And he went down there, and he got in the 11-foot. And he made me jump into the 11-foot. And I knew my father making me do something I really didn't want to do, but making me do it, I knew I was secure with him. I knew he was not going to let anything happen to me. Now that's a small, little, teeny story to illustrate the fact, if God the Father is letting things come into your life, and this verse is telling us, all things are from him. if he is allowing you to experience things, if you're going through a temptation right now, we could put other scriptures together with this out of Job, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Father had to determine to let that happen. Your spiritual enemies, they just don't attack you willy-nilly random. They have to have permission to do so according to Scripture. And they come before the Father, and the Father's the one that allows that to take place. So keep that in mind. The kind of Father you have. This goes back to our other, on the Doctrine of God. This is why it's important for you to know the character of God. That God is good, that God is love, that God is righteous, that God is truth, which means he's also faithful. You've got to know those things, because you're going to go through some stuff that are going to, this wasn't part of my vocabulary until I met Ben Orth, but you're going to go through some things that are going to rock your world, both good and bad. You're going to go through some things that are really going to shake you to your foundations. I guarantee it, if it hasn't already happened to you. But when you go through those things, if you don't know who your God is, you're going to have a tough time keeping your footing. Yesterday, we're out in that boat. I told my wife, I said, there were times out there. I said, I got to work out just standing up, because the boat's constantly, you don't realize how much you're doing this. And at the end of the day, I was going, why are my legs so tired? And I realized, well, it's because you're doing this all the time. Well, not all the time, but a lot of the time. Every once in a while, you have to sit just because your legs get tired. See, you get worn out when things are shaking all around you. Not only physically, but also spiritually. 1 Peter, and this is the one we'll close with then today, 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, I shouldn't say we're going to close, because I do want to close with one other passage here. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm not here to develop everything that Jim's been talking about election, but 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, and notice, when you have up here, because your Bibles, they totally reorient the way this verse is written. It says, literally, Peter, an apostle, to those who are literally chosen foreigners of the dispersion. And then there's all these other words after this in the Greek. And then it comes down here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this word, elect, it's not a verb, but all your English Bibles translate it like it's a verb. It's actually an adjective that's modifying the word foreigners. You're chosen foreigners. Who's chosen foreigners? You're God's chosen foreigners. You might think of that. If you're a foreigner, except when you visit the United States, you're a foreigner in other countries, you don't have a lot of rights. In the scriptures, Paul and Peter both tell us that's who you are as a believer down in this world. You're a foreigner. You really don't have a lot of rights, because you're not a part of this. But you're chosen. To whom? To the world? No, to God. And he says, you're part of this dispersion where they've been scattered. And he says, this is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Remember, foreknowledge does not mean that God had a big set of spectacles or a big set of binoculars that looked down and says, oh, that happens, write it down. And, oh, this happened. That's never what the word foreknowledge means. And I've told you before, you can go home and you can look that word up. Get on your computer. Get out your Strong's Concordance. Look it up. I challenge you to find that particular word for foreknowledge ever means that God saw something ahead of time. It always means God's fully acquainted with it because he planned it. If he planned it, don't you think he knows what he's doing? Now, I might plan something and I might get into it and go, oh, I didn't account for that. But that's never the case with God. Why was that meant to be an encouragement to these people? To allow them to realize with that word foreknowledge, you know this dispersion you're going through? It didn't take God by surprise, because God planned for you to go through this. And remember, while you're being these foreigners, you're still chosen to God. You're God's chosen ones. That's part of God's plan. That should be an encouragement to us. But it's an encouragement only to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's an encouragement only to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. I want you to flip to 1 John 5, and this is what we're going to close with. No, 1 John 3, pardon me, 1 John 3. This is a verse we'll hit next week a little bit, but I want to come back to this. 1 John chapter 3. I don't want to get into the technicalities, but I want to point something out here as we close. He says in verse 10, he says, by this the children of God and the children of devil and the children of the devil are made plainly visible. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God. Then he goes on and clarifies what he means by righteousness. Not the one, or the one, who does not love his brother. In other words, the unsaved world doesn't really know what real love is. And we'll develop this at another time. I don't want to get into this right now, but I wanted to point out one thing out of this statement. God is not the father of every last human being on this planet. This study started off months ago on why I'm a fundamentalist. And that's a dirty word in a lot of places, but especially in America. But you know, originally when the people were fundamentalists, all it came down to is say, there's some fundamental things in the Word of God that I hold to. There's a lot of other things attached with fundamentalism today, as I already said, I don't identify with. Therefore, I'm usually reluctant to say I'm a fundamentalist because everybody attaches all this other stuff that I would say I don't agree with. But I hold to fundamentally what the Bible teaches. The liberalism that fundamentalism countered, the liberalism that was hitting churches all over, and I grew up in a Baptist church. This is, still happens to be a Baptist church that we're in. We're Baptist because that's the name that's out front, but I don't know that that fully identifies really who we are, because there's a lot more to who we are than just that title indicates. But I grew up in a group of Baptist churches that had come out of a larger group of Baptist churches called the North American Baptist Convention, who went liberal. They denied that Jesus really died for sins. They denied that Jesus rose again. They didn't believe in a living Savior anymore. He's only living in my heart, but he's not really alive. And one of the things that they also taught was they taught what was called the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. We're all in this together. And God is the Father of all of us. You know, liberalism was at the end of the 1800s and the first part of the 1900s. Guess what the first kick against liberalism was, historically? World War I. Liberalism kind of started regaining its voice after World War I. Its second kick was World War II. Because it was really hard now to say, if we really celebrate the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, what do we do with people like Adolf Hitler, who orchestrated and masterminded, along with a lot of other leaders, the death of not only 6 million Jews, but an equal number of other people that were considered undesirables. Christians that really held to the Bible. Gypsies, people that were physically handicapped, mentally handicapped, considered they weren't, all these people. So in addition to the 6 million Jews, there were 6 million other people that were eliminated in the Holocaust that kind of were made up of all these other groups. What do you do with people like that? Are they really part of the universal brotherhood of man? Because that's what you're forced to. And the universal fatherhood, see. Now, it's real easy to point your fingers at those guys. Well, they're not part of this, Adolf Hitler and those guys. But the problem with it is, even people that never have laid a hand on anybody else, they've never even spanked their kids, because that's too mean for them. They've never done things like that. Those people before God are also sinners, because they haven't believed in Jesus Christ. Jesus says that over in John 16. They sin because they believe not in me. I'm not trying to say that they're equivalent to Adolf Hitler in terms of how atrocious they are, but they are absolutely a sinner. And before God, they are guilty. And there is not a universal fatherhood of God, and there is not a universal brotherhood of man. If you're here today, and you've never believed in Jesus Christ as your own Savior, you've never personally believed that he really died on the cross to pay for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again the third day, and you trust and believe in that alone for your salvation, for forgiveness, and to be right with God. If you trust in anything else, you're not part of the family of God. and God the Father, who we've been talking about today, and we trust we'll continue to talk about in the weeks to come, he is not your father. Your father, according to 1 John, it's called the devil. And the devil has moral beings. You need to understand, he's not an immoral being. There are people that follow his guidance, and they are moral. But they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd invite you to believe in him today. And if you do not understand what we've shared, I trust you to seek me out afterwards. I know there's others, but you could seek me out. I'd love to clarify that with you if you don't understand that. For those of you that do, we can rejoice together in the fact that we do have a Father that is caring and loving, and we'll continue to see as we come back next week, if we're all still here, come back next week and we will see what further things God the Father has done on our behalf, and we'll get into that more next week. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of those who know you, or as Paul said, are known by you. We're thankful for this plan that you put together, this provision for our salvation, and for the fact that it is offered to us simply by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thankful that we can know that this plan is not arbitrary. It is not was not made just on whims, but it actually was made with a very careful purpose. And we're thankful that we, as we read your word, can understand at least some of that and have our confidence in you, the God that has made this. And we're thankful for this time together then. Amen. Have a great afternoon.